Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Good Friday is a good day to contemplate, to reflect, to remember the day in which God's plan of redemption came to full fruition on our behalf. Full fruition in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been learning or have been reminded of over the past 4 weeks as we go through the book of John, it's all happening according to the sovereign will of the Lord. God is orchestrating these events right down to the smallest detail. And I'd like for us to spend our time this evening continuing in the book of John as we've just heard read, as we look at the death of the Lord Jesus. Over the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus in the middle of man's kangaroo courts, six of them to be specific, appearing before Annas and then Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and Pilate, Herod, then Pilate again. And these unjust, unfair, sham trials are all now done. They're over. And although Pilate has declared publicly and repeatedly that Jesus was innocent of any crime, he has nonetheless cowardly buckled under the pressure of the Jewish leaders, under the threat that he would again be reported to the emperor. And according to John 19, verse 16, he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And let's remind ourselves of something here because it's really important. This murder, this crucifixion, is the climax of redemptive history, right along with the resurrection. And the resurrection and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ are joined at the hip. You can't separate the two. If one or the other doesn't occur, all of Christianity crumbles to the ground. You have to understand that. It's all done. It was all a farce. The crucifixion and the resurrection stand together as the Mount Everest of redemptive history for men. The focal point. And it all comes down to this. Because according to 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's here on Calvary's cross that Jesus poured out his life as a sacrifice for sin. And while the cross is the supreme proof of God's love towards men and women, at the very same time, the cross is also the ultimate manifestation and proof of man's wickedness and depravity towards God. And not just the wickedness of men alone, but men join forces with hell itself on that day. This was hell's hour. A time for hell to party, to rejoice, when the serpent would bruise the heel, as prophesied in Genesis 3. But ultimately, we know that Jesus suffered and died at the cross by God's sovereign hand and plan. That's what Scripture tells us. Isaiah 53:10 says it plainly. It says it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It was his will. It was the plan. From before the foundation of the world, it was the covenant made between the triune Godhead that this would happen here at Calvary. God uses the schemes and the wickedness of evil men to bring about the redemption of lost sinners. It's an incredible story. John 10:19 is indeed ringing true here, where Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we are about to see Jesus exercise this authority. For his time has now come to die. God's plan of redemption is being fulfilled. But let me just say this, just for clarity, because this can be really confusing, especially if you haven't heard this taught before. There can be dissonance in your thinking, as though there's contradiction here. So let me just remind you of Scripture's truth, that God is not the author of evil, nor does he tempt any man towards it. James 1:13 is clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God, in his sovereignty, doesn't cause man to sin, nor does he tempt man towards sin. However, he is certainly able to wield the sin that man does do in such a way that he brings about his ultimate purpose and glorifies his own name. And that's what we're seeing here as Yahweh takes the sinfulness of men and wields it for his own purposes. He didn't make these men sin. They did that all on their own accord. But Yahweh uses it and wields it for his own purposes. And there's no contradiction in that. That's sovereignty in action. That's what that is. Well, getting to our text, Pilate is in a tough situation here. He doesn't want to murder Jesus. He tries to tell the Jewish leaders in chapter 18, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. In other words, get off my porch, stop bothering me with your Jewish infighting, and deal with this yourself. And if you want to kill him, kill him. But the Jews want Jesus put to death. And Pilate has something that they don't have. And that's the authority to conduct capital punishment. In other words, they want Pilate to be their murderer. So Pilate goes back into the headquarters and starts to question Jesus even more. Verse 38 of 18 says, after this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. Nothing deserving of death. But then he tries again. He tries another ploy here. He says, you know what? This is the Passover. I'll tell you what, just to get us all off the hook here, and so we can still look good in front of the people and keep all dignity, let's do this. You know that custom where I release a prisoner to you every Passover? Let's make it Jesus. It's Passover. Forget the whole thing. What do you say? And they say, yes. Great idea. It's a wonderful custom. It is Passover. But we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Epic fail for Pilate. Again. So again, Pilate goes back into his headquarters with another idea, starting in chapter 19, verse 1. He's going to have Jesus flogged. Flogging is literally a whipping. It was a cat of nine tails. It was strips of leather, about 2.5 to 3 feet long, with pieces of bone that were tied inside the leather and a handle. So when the flogger whipped a person, it would literally wrap around the body and the bone would embed into the flesh. And then he would pull back on the cat of nine tails and that bone would literally rip flesh from the body. 9 times for 1 lashing. Jesus was flogged. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was dressed up like a clown king by the Roman soldiers. And then when the Jews in the crowd see Jesus, Pilate is hoping that'll be enough. They'll be appeased by the mockery, by the blood. Surely that'll be enough. Right? Wrong. Pilate brings out Jesus, beaten, flogged, crown of thorns, purple robe, and says a second time, verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. He had the boldness to flog Jesus, mock him, beat him, bring him out, and proclaim to the crowds, I find no guilt in him. A rational person would look at that and say, then what are you doing, Pilate? Why is he bloody? But at this point, Pilate's trying to keep himself from committing a murder. And he's hoping that this will appease the Jews, enough for the crowds. Behold the man, exe homo. The flogged, beaten, mocked, spit upon Lord Savior. This is the most shameful, unjust, wicked act ever perpetrated by humankind. I think I could argue that. We should weep that this is a part of our history. That this act was done by members of our race, the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was a gift of love to our race. And how did we respond to the Creator's love? This beautiful sacrificial gift. We tortured him and we murdered him. We spit in his face. We lashed his back wide open. We dressed him up like a freak, and we nailed him to a cross. That is your history. Your family did that, and mine. Feel the weight. Well, in verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they were not appeased. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. For I find no guilt in him. Pilate is doing everything he can to present a backbone. And up to this point, he's sticking to his guns. I find no guilt in him. I'm not doing this, you guys. You want him dead? You do it yourself. That's his message up to this point. A third time of testimony from Pilate that this would be murder. He's innocent. And the Jews did not care. At this point, they want Jesus dead. And in John 19, verse 7, they answer Pilate. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Oh, no. When Pilate heard that, the Son of God, verse 8 says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me?" Pilate's starting to crack. He's starting to crumble. This is a man that's losing his nerve. Then Pilate makes a huge mistake. And in verse 10, he says this to the King of Glory. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" He claims authority over the King of the universe. And Jesus answers him on this one. He said, "Oh, Pilate." Okay, it doesn't really say that. I just added that. Okay, that's Craig's version there. "Oh, Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate, the only authority you have here is a delegated authority from above, which is really no authority at all. Pilate, you are not in charge here. You're a puppet. You are a pawn on the chessboard. The triune God is in charge here. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, the Romans, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the crowds, and even Satan himself is being orchestrated by God. Pilate has no authority. He's freaking out. He's crumbling. He's out of his head. Acts 4, 27 through 29 says this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who has authority? Who's in charge? Who's the one moving the pawns on the chessboard? Use whatever illustration you want. God is sovereign over this. That's the bottom line. He is fully in control. And Jesus has been dictating the steps all along, from the very beginning of when he would be arrested and when he would not, of when he would be put to death and when he would not. Verses 12 through 16 of chapter 19 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Oh, can you hear the blackmail dripping there as the Jews invoke the name of Caesar? "You better get this right, Pilate. You better do exactly what we want, Pilate, because if you don't, we're going to Caesar." And this will be what, the third time? Pilate was trapped. Pilate heard these words, and he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Oh, away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." A Jew said that about the nation that was occupying his nation forcefully. We have no king but Caesar. But you know what? You know what the truth of it? That's actually a true statement. They had no king. Jesus was sent to be the king, but they rejected him. And the Jews to this day reject the messianic rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this day, they are waiting for a Messiah. They missed it. Big time. So, verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So much for that spine of Pilate. Gone. Pilate has buckled. He's done in more than one way. And now, in verses 17 through 27, we read these words, and they read very much like a simple historical narrative on the pages of Scripture here, of Holy Writ. Just a straightforward description of Jesus' crucifixion is what John gives us. But these details are actually rich in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, the Gospels record that Jesus was led away by the soldiers. As we would expect, there was no fight. There's no struggle. Jesus is going there intentionally. He went willingly. And he fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says the Messiah would go to his death like a lamb to the slaughter. Fulfillment of prophecy. In keeping with Old Testament law and Roman practice, crucifixions took place outside of the city. Jesus went outside of Jerusalem to his place of execution. This fulfilled Mosaic law as well as Levitical law, that the burnt offering, the sin offering, were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel. That not only fulfills prophetic utterances, but typology in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4. Jesus' crucifixion itself fulfilled a number of prophecies. One I mentioned last week in regards to Numbers 21:6, where Moses lifts up the bronze serpent that heals the people that have been bitten by snakes. And everyone who gazed upon the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the desert did not die. That was a type of Christ. Christ is being lifted up and fulfilling that prophecy. And he spoke about that in John chapter 3, verse 14, John chapter 8, verse 28, and again in 12, verse 32. But of all of these, personally, for me, Psalm 22 is probably the most remarkable prophecy fulfillment of the crucifixion that I've ever read or that I've ever came across. If you have your Bibles open, put your tab in John 19 here and turn to Psalm chapter 22. And let me read for you just the first 18 verses or so. Now, let me remind you before I read this that David is the psalm writer here, and he had absolutely no knowledge of crucifixion. And the reason he had no knowledge of crucifixion is because crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. It had been invented by the Persians and passed down to the Romans, who perfected it. But in David's day, there was no such thing as crucifixion. Keep that in mind as we read his words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now let me read for you Matthew 27, 39 through 43. And those who passed by him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Sound familiar? You bet. You bet. That is the Lord fulfilling his word. Isaiah 53:12 predicted that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And so Jesus was crucified with a criminal on each side of him. Well, there's plenty more, but our time is limited. So we'll move on. Verse 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified, was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, which is Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said or claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When a criminal was sentenced to crucifixion in biblical times, it was customary for him to be preceded by a man that was wearing a placard, a sign that displayed what the man was accused of and what he had been condemned for. But since Jesus was innocent, there wasn't anything for Pilate to put on the sign. So as a last parting shot at the Jews, getting a little bit of revenge for their blackmail threats, Pilate writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek for everybody. And Pilate was right. This infuriated the Jews. He pushed their buttons on this one. Why? One, they rejected Jesus as their king. Two, the inscription identified Jesus as their king and as a Nazarene, a particularly contemptible ethnic group to the Jews. They didn't like Nazarenes. They're akin to Samaritans. And number three, they wanted Pilate to change the wording so it would read that Jesus was an imposter claiming to be the king of the Jews. But the irony was that because Pilate and the Jews hated each other so much, Pilate ended up writing an inscription that would not only infuriate the Jews, but ended up being the truth. Jesus was and is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings. And here again, we see how the sovereign God uses the sinfulness of men, this hatred that Pilate and the Jews had towards each other, to accomplish his ultimate purposes, that the sign above his head when he was crucified was the truth. Jesus was and is the King of the Jews, whether they accept him or not. Is irrelevant. Okay, well, we're about out of time here, but I do want to take a look at one more significant truth that we see with Jesus on the cross. John 19, verses 28 through 30, says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Now, there's a lot of debate about the sour wine. Some people believe that this was a mercy, offering Jesus sour wine, which would have been some type of a pain reliever for him. Others said, no, this is not a mercy at all. This is just more cruelty, offering up stale, sour wine, bitter, for him to drink. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. And really, the thing I want to draw out of that is this manner of death. You know, when we die, something takes our life, doesn't it? Something takes our life, whether it's agedness or cancer, car accident, a murder of some kind. Our lives are taken from us by situations and circumstances. Even suicide is the taking of a life by an unsound mind. But not Jesus here, orchestrating all things, even up to and through his last breath. Jesus bows his head, and Scripture says he gives up his spirit. Not even death could take what Jesus wasn't ready to give. And when Jesus is ready to give it, he summons death to himself like a slave and says, "Now is the time." And he gives up his spirit. And if this whole thing could be metaphorically described like a chessboard for the salvation of men, that's checkmate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon Calvary this evening, we see your attributes shining forth in this covenant of redemption. We see your grace and your righteousness, your mercy and your love. We see your anger, your jealousy, your holiness, and your wrath. And your word tells us that it was your will to crush him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for our sin, to pour out his soul to death, and to have him numbered among the transgressors as he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the people. Heavenly Father, we confess ourselves sinful tonight. We are sinners. We are a people that have fallen short of your glory. But we praise you for the power of Christ's blood to destroy sin in their entirety and to impute into us a perfect righteousness for those who would place their faith in Christ. You have given us a fountain of forgiveness to bathe in and to be washed clean. You have given us a river to drink from and never thirst again. And we praise you for the love that drew salvation's plan. We praise you for the grace that brought it down to man and for the mighty gulf that you did span at Calvary. We give you our thanks and our praise on this Good Friday. We do so in Christ's name. Amen.